As I was sitting there watching that video, I just thought about how different missions is today than even when I started in ministry. People would correspond, write letters, and then a month later, get a letter back and read it. And to be able to just to see what's going on, to hear directly from the missionaries, it's just such an amazing blessing. And just so grateful to be able to do that. As we continue our time of worship, I want us to go through and kind of review what we've been talking about and move it forward. Pastor Doug is going to bring the message next week, so be in prayer for him as he's, I'm kind of setting everything up, and then he's going to bring it home, talking about Christmas and Jesus. So what's the point? When you think about the Bible, what's the point? If you want to outline the entire Bible, it could be summarized like this. In God's goodness, he chose to create. In our freedom, man chose to rebel. In God's grace, knowing what we were going to do, he had already determined to rescue us. One of the children's Bibles that I used to read the kids when they were younger, I loved the theme of it because it said that the entire story of the Bible is the unfolding of God's rescue plan. If I could think of a theme of humanity, it would be, and they messed up. And they messed up. You see, that's our problem. We're a mess. We mess up. We sin. We're a bunch of messed up people. We need to be rescued. We need to be delivered. We need to be saved. We can't save ourselves. We can't undo the past. We can't change our own sinful desires and our own nature. And so we need to be rescued. People sometimes say, well, all religions are the same. But Christianity is so unlike every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world says, do this. If you do that, if you follow these rituals, if you obey these commands, that somehow, some way, you might do enough to be acceptable to the deity, to the God, to go into the afterlife, to go to nirvana, to become one with the universe. But Christianity says done. That it's all been done for you. There's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that you can add to what has already been done. When Jesus died on the cross, he says, it is finished. The debt is paid in full. And so we are unlike every other belief in the world because we believe in a risen Savior who has done everything that needs to be done in order for us to find peace with God. The story of the Bible intertwines these two themes of what God has done and our messed upness, our sinfulness and God's graciousness. Everything in the Bible revolves around these two themes. The fact is, we deserve nothing but justice. You know, one of the things I never pray, God, give me what I deserve. I would never pray that prayer. God, give me what I deserve. I pray, Lord, give me mercy. Give me grace. Give me what I don't deserve. Have compassion on me. The amazing thing about the Bible narrative is that the Bible is, it's what God has done in his graciousness, that he hasn't given us what we deserve. In the midst of rebellion, God has given us promise. I had mentioned about the coming in late to a movie, and one author actually picks up that theme, and this is what he wrote in the book, The Servant King. He says, in his book, he's writing about another book that he had read. He said, in his book, The Authority of the Old Testament, Professor John Bright taught me to think of the Bible as a two-act play. In such a play, each act brings its own information and perspective to the story. But without the second, the first is going nowhere. And without the first, the second lacks background and explanation. The theme of promise of deliverance runs through the entire Old Testament. It begins subtly with the allusions and veiled references, but as time moves on, that reality progressively unfolds. That author, T.D. Alexander, shares this illustration. He's from Australia. He says this: as a child, I used to watch the Australian entertainer Rolf Harris paint striking scenes on an enormous canvas. At the start, his bold brushes conveyed little. But gradually, as more paint was added, the picture emerged with greater clarity. For the artist, the very first stroke, initially meaningless to me, was as important for the creation of the picture as the last. In certain respects, the biblical picture of the Messiah is drawn in a similar way. So this morning, we're going to walk through what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks and look at the promise that runs through there. And so we're going to hit the highlights, or really the lowlights, of the Old Testament. The beginning of hope we found, and we saw this as we looked 2 weeks ago in Genesis 3:15, which was the first promise, the protoevangelium, as scholars call it, the first promise of deliverance. That God created everything out of nothing. He created for his own good pleasure. He spoke and that it came into being. But then soon, rebellion entered the world, first in the spiritual realm with the treason of Satan, and then in the physical realm with the fall of Adam and Eve. And in an instant, all was undone. Sin entered in, began to affect the effects of corruption and disorganization, and God pronounces judgment on Adam and Eve, and they're cast out of the Garden of Eden, and they're banished from God's presence. However, we saw the promise beginning. The first glimmers of hope that God promised to deliver would come to bring victory and wholeness back to the created order. That one day things would again be as God intended. We saw with the flood the same reality. That the world had become worse and worse. People turned in on themselves. They turned away from God. The world continued to devolve more and more into sin, to the point where God had had enough and said, it's done. We see with Noah the beginning of hope. And as you're reading through the Old Testament and you get to the book, you get to that part of the book with the flood in Genesis chapter 7, and you think maybe things will be different. Maybe with the world cleansed, with Noah and his sons and their family coming off the ark, as things begin to unfold again, maybe things will be different. But then we see even Noah in Genesis 9 that he sins and his son sins. And sin continues to pervasively go through this world. Things again spiral down. We see the expansion of hope, and we talked about Abraham and Sarah. And God makes a promise to Abraham. He says in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And we talked about this blessing through Abraham. And again, the hope that is there, that all the families of the earth will be blessed. We go through the patriarchs of Isaac and Jacob. And the promise is reiterated to them. In Genesis 26:3, God says, "Sojourn to this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to your father Abraham." And so Isaac receives the same promise of blessing that Abraham does. Jacob does as well in Genesis 35:12. "The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." We get through the rest of Genesis, we see that Joseph plays a major role in bringing the Israelites to Egypt, where they would eventually need to be delivered from. And then we get to Moses, 400 years later. And the Israelites are in Egypt, now as slaves to the Egyptian ruler. God raises up Moses, this prophet leader, to lead his people. He grew up in Pharaoh's house. Hebrews reminds us of this. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he keeps the Passover and sprinkles the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Think of the gospel in the story of the Passover. That judgment is coming. That the death angel is going to come and that every household is going to be touched by it. But that the ones who would take the lamb and take the blood of the lamb and put it over the lintel, over the doorposts of the house, so that when the angel came through, it passed over those houses because it was covered by the blood of the lamb. And so Abraham then takes them from the slavery of Egypt and brings them to the promised land. But even there we see that in the wilderness there was unbelief, and we talked about that. None of the Israelites over the age of 20 who went into the wilderness survived because of their sin. God brought judgment on them. And only Joshua and Caleb are able to enter into the promised land. We see Joshua means Yahweh saves. The Yahweh saves. He is the faithful leader who directs God's people into the promised land. Following the establishment of Israel as a nation in the land of Canaan, Israel is unable to fully possess the promised land under the period of the judges. Remember the judges in that book, and there was this repeating cycle over and over and over again of sin and judgment, and then in judgment they would cry out to God and God would bring deliverance, and then the people would fall into sin and there would be judgment, and they would cry out to God and God would bring deliverance, and then there would be sin, and the cycle kept going over and over and over again. And then we see the illustration of hope in the monarchy. When God appoints a king, the people cry out for a king, and in one sense, their asking for a king was a rejection of God as their king. Because they said to themselves, we want to be like the other nations. We want to have a king like everyone else. But the people cried out for a king because Samuel's sons were corrupt. And so God says this in 1 Samuel 8, then tell Samuel, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. So that's what they tell Samuel. That's what they tell Samuel. And Saul is chosen to be the king. He begins in humility, but as he continues on, he's filled with pride and his lack of faith. He turns away from the living God. And God takes away from the kingdom from Saul, and he appoints David to be the king. David is a man after God's own heart, and God declares him to him that his kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom. In 2 Samuel 7, it says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And so the promise of God to David is that one would come through David who would establish the kingdom forever. It's a throne in the line of David that the deliverer is to come, and he's to be the king forever. But then you get to Solomon, and we saw Solomon, although he started out well, he was the wisest man in the world. This morning in my morning devotions, I was reading in the story when the Queen of Sheba came. And it says in there that she was astounded. He was wiser than she had even anticipated, wiser than she had heard. But yet with all of that wisdom, as time went on, he walked away from God. And he married foreign wives, and they led him astray. Then we see his son, Rehoboam, comes into power, and the kingdom is divided under him, north and south. The southern kingdom, the kingdom of becomes called the kingdom of Judah, and the northern kingdom continues keeping the name Israel. And so in 922 BC, we see this divided kingdom that goes on for 200 years. For 200 years, this divided kingdom. In 722, the Assyrians come in from the north and they capture the northern kingdom and they carry off the people and occupy the land. In 586, the Babylonians come in and sweep in, and they carry off the southern kingdom for 70 years. Now, at that point, now put yourself in their shoes. 586 BC, the northern kingdom has already been gone for 200 years. Now the southern kingdom is captured, and you're carried off to a foreign country. Now, all hope would seem lost. But God promises not to destroy completely the house of Jacob. This is what it says in Amos chapter 9, verse 8. "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord." And for 70 years, they're in Babylon. This is something that really, I think about it, if 70 years from now, I'll be 122. Okay, 70 years from now, I will be in heaven. Imagine, babies born were seven, they were senior citizens when God fulfilled this promise. One of the things that really strikes me with this is God's timetable is not our timetable. The Israelites were in Egypt for 400 years. The people of God were in Babylon for 70 years. 70 years in captivity. But God promised to deliver. And this is a good reminder for us when we pray. Because the faithful remnant there in Babylon prayed to God for a deliverer. And God had promised deliverance. God had promised that he would not abandon his people. He promised that he would continue to work in their lives for good, for his glory. But it was 70 years in Babylon. Our perspective so often is, if God doesn't answer my prayer this week or today, then he's not being faithful. We have expectations that we place upon God that God has not promised in the same way, in the same time frame that we have. 70 years that they were in Babylon. And then finally, after 70 years, when the Medes and the Persians come in and defeat the Babylonians, and then they're allowed to come back into the promised land, and they begin to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the temple. And they finish the temple, and those who were just kids who were still alive when they were carried into exile were now senior citizens in their late 70s and in their 80s, and they look at the temple, and all of the young people that don't remember the glory of Solomon's temple start to rejoice, and all of the people that do remember it begin to weep. But the restoration was hope renewed. They return and rebuild. The promise of hope is tracked through the Old Testament, that Jesus was both, and this is where the Jews really struggled. Because in the promise of the Old Testament, there were promises of a suffering servant and a conquering king. And the Jews latched on to the conquering king, especially in the time of Jesus. Because during that time, Rome had ascended into power. After the Medo-Persians, you had the Greeks that defeated the Medo-Persians, and then the Romans defeated the Greeks, and Rome is in charge during the opening of the New Testament. And they had been under the thumb of Roman rule for decades and decades and decades at this time. And so they look back to these promises of the Old Testament, and they see this strand of a conquering king that the Bible portrays, that who the Messiah is going to be. And when Jesus comes, he doesn't fulfill their expectations. Because there were two different realities of this promise, that the Messiah was going to be the conquering king, but he was also going to be the suffering servant. And so Jesus, when he comes, they look at him and they expect him to establish his kingdom now. And when he doesn't fulfill their expectations, they reject him. But both of those realities are taught in the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, talks about the suffering servant. And this is quoted in the New Testament. It says, "The coming king of Zion, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Or Isaiah chapter 53, it says, "For he grew up before us like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." There was nothing exceptional when you looked at Jesus. He was an average looking guy. If he was standing in a crowd, you would not pick him out of the crowd. There was no halo over him. There was nothing. He didn't hover off the ground. He didn't shine. You would have seen him in a crowd, and he looked just like every other Jewish man. It says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one who from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." So this suffering servant was the promise of God that the Jews couldn't understand. They couldn't see it. But they latched on to the conquering king. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of the government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Or they would looked at prophecies like Daniel chapter 7, talking about the Ancient of Days. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, it says, "I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one shall and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the Jews saw that here is a Messiah, he's a conquering king. And they didn't understand that Jesus was the suffering servant. And both of those are true. In Jesus' first advent, the advent that we look back in celebration, we celebrate the suffering servant who was the Lamb of God, the one who died, the one who was despised, the one who was born in poverty, in obscurity, was raised without notoriety. He walked this earth and nobody picked him out of a crowd. He did miracles, but they looked at the miracles and they said, well, when are you going to conquer? In fact, John the Baptist, if you remember John the Baptist, when he gets thrown in prison, he says, are you the expected one or should we look for somebody else? The disciples even, you know, Lord, when you establish your kingdom, can we be on the right hand and on the left? Even after the resurrection, he says, okay, they say to him, is it now that you're going to establish the kingdom? They didn't understand fully this reality of Christ's second coming. But hope arrives. This is what Doug is going to talk about next week, about the reality of the birth of our Savior, the reason why we celebrate Christmas. And hope will return. In Acts 1, 6 through 11, it says, so when they had gathered together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, right there, and as soon as he resurrected, they say, okay, Lord, you didn't do it before you died, but is it now? Is it now? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The hope and the promise. The promise of God that goes throughout the entire Bible, that we are sinners, we're messed up, but God promises a Savior. He promises the Deliverer. He gives us hope. And in difficult times, in challenging times, in frustrating times, in confusing times, we need hope. The hope that we have. As we celebrate this unusual Christmas, this COVID Christmas, as we celebrate where everything is disrupted and frustrating and chaotic and sad, we need hope. We need to look to Jesus. We need to see the Deliverer. God is on a rescue plan. From the first page of Genesis, God is on a rescue plan. He is here to rescue us, to deliver us, and to give us hope. And like the Israelites in Babylon, we wait, we pray, we wait with expectation, with anticipation. Because that same Jesus, the same Jesus who died on the cross, the same Jesus who rose again, the same Jesus who ascended into heaven, the same Jesus who is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, That same Jesus is coming again. And he is our hope. Let's pray. Lord, as we walk through the message of the Bible, of these twin realities of our sin and your promise, of our deserving of justice and your merciful grace, Lord, we still wait. We still wait for the full reality of the salvation that we have. Help us, Lord, to live in hope as your people always have, as your faithful remnant has continued to wait and to pray and to trust and to believe. Lord, help us to wait in hope and anticipation. We love you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.